We've made it through the first two chapters of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it divides nicely in half that way. So I thought it would be a good Sunday to share with you something else that's been on my mind lately, and partly because it's something I addressed in Apologetics Club not too long ago, and also because it's in the news a lot, and it's something that is a big issue in our culture, and so it's something that we need to be aware of in order to be good servants of Jesus Christ. Like the Apostle Paul said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And that attitude is one that should be shared by all who want to be good servants of Jesus Christ. In November of this last year, 2014, in Nebraska, there was a lawsuit that was filed, Waters versus Heineman, and that is a lawsuit that is basically designed to overthrow the law in the state of Nebraska that prohibits marriage to be between males and another male, or a female and another female. A law passed in the state of Nebraska in 2000 by 70% of the voters established that marriage in our state was to be only between a man and a woman. And this lawsuit just wrapped up final arguments last Monday, and any day now we can expect a decision to be made on it. And judging from how these lawsuits have gone in other states, it's very likely that this lawsuit will also overturn that law against homosexual marriage, and that in Nebraska we'll be seeing homosexual marriages very soon. And there's already many, many ministers that are lined up who have said that they are ready to do homosexual marriages as soon as it's legal. And so it's an issue that is all around us, and it's very important in our culture. And so I wanted to share some thoughts with you from God's Word on how to be a good minister of Jesus Christ in our culture of homosexuality. Here I wanted to start off by showing you how the cultural mindset in this regard has changed, really beginning in 1990. So here on the chart you see from 1972 up to 2008, and of course 2008 is out of date, we're already 7 years past that, but this is the chart I found, so it shows the general trend, and the trends have continued, if not accelerated, so it still gives a good idea. You can just draw the line a little bit further down to 2015. And in 1972, the Americans believed almost 80% that homosexuality was always wrong, that it was a sinful behavior. And down here you see somewhere in the 15 to 20% range, some who were gray on the issue. Maybe it's sometimes wrong, or maybe it's almost always wrong. Then the not wrong, there at the low point in 1972, around 16%. And then you see right around 1990 is when it changes. And you see a great increase in those who say that it's not wrong, and you see a graduating decrease among those who say that it's always wrong, although this gray line stays about the same. It's interesting. I guess there's always the same number of people that don't have an opinion. And so in 2008, it was at 52% saying it was wrong versus 38% saying it was not wrong. In the state of Nebraska, I found some recent numbers that those who were opposed to gay marriage dropped 8% just in the last 3 years, and it was down to 46%, whereas in the year 2000 in Nebraska it was 70% that voted for the law. So Nebraska was a little higher, a little bit slower on the change than the rest of the United States, but still Nebraska is following the same pattern, and you see us dropping down in the last 3 years, now below 50% among those who are opposed to gay marriage as part of the laws of the state. Now, keeping that in mind, you got to recognize that we're becoming the minority on this particular issue, that this chart shows how theologically conservative pastors and their congregations compared to the general population in their view of homosexuality. And so the 1% is pretty slim there on the 100% graph of theologically conservative pastors who accept homosexuality as not sinful. And so I'm surprised they'd be 1%, but still, you know, pretty solid opposition to homosexuality there among conservative pastors, that is those who take the Bible at face value and teach it. And then among white evangelicals, who would be a lot of the people who are going to these churches of these theological conservative pastors, that a lot of them go along, the majority of them go along with what the pastor believes, but a lot of them don't. 30% of those who would be considered white evangelicals have also gone along with the culture and decided that homosexuality is an acceptable practice. And so a lot of these theologically conservative pastors might believe something, but whether they preach it or not, and whether or not that preaching is having an impact, you see that there's some disparity there. And then among the general public, 57%, this is 2013 research, was accepting of homosexuality versus 36% that were still saying that it was wrong. So that gives you some idea of how things have changed in the last 25 years regarding society's view of homosexuality. Now, when we're talking about homosexuality in America, there's several things that we need to keep in mind that are most important to understand from Scripture. And there's lots of issues surrounding it. There's lots of things you can talk about. But there's really three things that I want us to focus on this morning that I think are most important for us. And Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time this morning. So you can open up your Bibles there to Romans chapter 1. Now, the first thing that I want you to be aware of when we're talking about this issue is that we live in a culture that wants to intimidate us, and that has lumped in the idea that homosexuality is a sin, along with being a racist, being a bigot, being somebody that is arrogant and proud and thinks you're better than other people, and has gone so far as to associate anyone that thinks that homosexuality is a sin with some of the worst types of people in the world, whether it be Islamic extremists or Nazis. And so there's an association, a guilt by association, that is foisted upon those who believe what the Scripture says about homosexuality and sin that is designed to intimidate us. And so the first thing I want you to know is that you don't have to be intimidated by the world. They can't hurt you. They can't do anything to harm you. They can't do anything to hinder God's work in and through you. And so we can boldly stand where the gospel is. We can boldly stand with the Word of God, unashamed and unapologetic. You can call sin, sin, without having to apologize all over yourself. And without having to give 1,000 qualifications. And don't be afraid to call sin, sin. Don't let the world intimidate you on any issue. And you can't listen to an evangelical preacher talk on this issue without them starting off by talking about how apologetic they are for having to address the subject, or how apologetic they are and how friendly they are towards those who are homosexual. I think we need a certain amount of boldness to not apologize for God's word in this area. And just like when you're talking about men's and women's roles, this is a very related subject, gender issues, you don't have to apologize for believing that God made men and women different, and that He has different roles for men and women in the family and in the church and in society. And that we believe differently from the world does on these issues is an opportunity. And it's one that we're going to get to, how to make the most of this opportunity. But it starts off by not being afraid, not being intimidated, and being willing to call sin, sin. Now, you do have to be aware that when people will ask your opinion on this issue, that it's really a trap question. That just as people tried to entrap Jesus with some of the trap questions in His day, so there are trap questions in our day. And so if somebody asks you your opinion on this, most likely they want you to just state the biblical position, and then they're going to try to use that to marginalize you and beat you up and talk about what a hypocrite and a jerk you are. So be aware of that. You want to be as innocent as a serpent, you want to be as innocent as a dove, but as wise as a serpent. And so God calls us to be wise, and Jesus recognized the trap questions in His day, and He was able to give an answer that was unapologetic, but that was also wisely crafted in order to not fall into the traps that people were trying to set for Him. So this is a trap question. We need to be aware of that. So while you're not intimidated and you're not afraid to speak what the Bible says, you want to be wise in how you say it, because you want to do all things that are going to be helpful for the gospel, and you don't want to give people an opportunity to blaspheme and to promote their own attacks against the Word of God unnecessarily. So we're not trying to give them ammunition, but there's a wise way to deal with it when it comes up. Now, a lot of people hold to the teaching and they hold to the idea that this is something that, people are born with. It's not a choice. And because their sexual orientation is what it is, that you can't fault people for behaving according to the desires they were born with. Well, this argument doesn't hold water because as we observe all sin in general, that there are certain predispositions towards sin that, people have. Now, whether that's partly genetic, partly environmental, partly according to our upbringing, all of those factors go into our makeup of who we are and what our desires are. But just because somebody's family has a history of being very susceptible to alcohol addiction doesn't mean that they're excused for abusing alcohol and, therefore making a mess of their lives and their family's life and, all the things that go along with that. Just because somebody's family might have a predisposition towards a, violent temper doesn't mean that the violent behavior is acceptable. And so the people are born with different predispositions towards sin. And genetically, environmentally, family, and yet these are not excuses for any other sin, and they're not an excuse for sexual sin either, homosexual or heterosexual sin. People are born sinners, but God did not make them that way. God did not make people sinners, and that's where the leap in logic goes. So they say, well, I'm born this way, then God made me that way. No. You were born that way, and it was Adam who made you that way. It was not God who made you that way. In fact, in Scripture it says, I found only this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made man righteous. He made him good. But sin has corrupted us. It has twisted us. And that is manifest from birth. Now, there is no gay or homosexual gene that, has been found. There's no physiological component that, makes somebody gay or homosexual. That is something that people are trying to find because they think if they find it, then it proves that it's natural and it's good and you can't find fault with it. But even if they did find something like that, which I don't think they will, but even if they did, we find in Scripture that we are corrupted. We are diseased because of sin. And just because we are a certain way doesn't mean that's right. In fact, the Scripture would indicate that the way that we are is wrong. In all cases, we are born completely corrupt. And so this goes for all sin, not just for the sin of homosexuality. Secondly, when you're talking about calling sin sin, one of the arguments that is going on to try to justify homosexual behavior is they try to say that it's practiced in nature. And they've, since 1990, have done a lot of scientific research into the behavior of animals, from birds to, mammals to fish to insects, every kind of, animal creature, in order to try to find homosexual behavior practiced in, nature. Before 1990, nobody was looking for this, but, since then, they think they found some 500 species that they would interpret as, practicing some kind of homosexual behavior. And I, highlight that word interpret, because when you're looking at animal behavior, you have no insight into what motivates that behavior, and, you have a lot of interpretation that is going on, and we know that when man is looking for something, he certainly finds what he's looking for most often, whether it's there or not. But whether homosexuality is practiced in nature, just like the first issue, whether or not it is genetically determined, is, irrelevant. Because a lot of things are practiced in the animal kingdom that are not a model for human behavior. I had pet gerbils when I was a kid. One morning I woke up and the litter of baby gerbils that the mommy had born were all gone. They vanished. Where did they go? She ate them. And that is natural. Many animals do this type of thing. Tomcats are known to, kill and to eat kittens, which seem to move and act a lot like prey. And their hunting instinct often is stronger than their paternal instinct. And they, start playing with the cats, and pretty soon that hunting instinct kicks in, and they're no longer playing. They're hunting. And because this happens in the animal kingdom does not mean that this is normal ethical behavior for human beings. And so, in the same way with homosexuality, whether it's practiced in nature or not is irrelevant. We don't look to animal behavior as a standard for human ethics. That is a a very foolish practice that nobody would take all the way, and therefore is a very poor argument. Thirdly, in the Christian sphere, sometimes you'll hear homosexuality being justified by saying, Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. And some people will have this idea that they understand Jesus and they know Jesus and that Jesus is more important than what the rest of the Bible says. And they'll say, well, just look at the words of Jesus, and he never spoke against homosexuality, so he didn't have a problem with it. Why do you? Just because we don't have any recordings of Jesus speaking specifically to the subject of homosexuality, an argument from silence is not a very good argument. It's the weakest kind of argument. And you can't separate the word Jesus Christ from the word, the Bible, if you believe in a God who reveals himself through Holy Scripture. And the rest of Scripture has very many specific words, more than enough, to make it clear that homosexuality is a sin. And Jesus himself did say that God from the beginning created them male and female, and went back to the Genesis account to talk about the importance of marriage between a man and a woman being for life. And that, by implication, makes clear that Jesus intends a man and a woman to be married. So those issues aside, let's look at one passage in particular that does describe and explain homosexual behavior and God's view and attitude towards it in Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles open there in Romans chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 18, and we're going to walk down through this passage to the end of the chapter, which reveals not only the sin of homosexuality in our culture, but where all the other vices and sins in our culture come from and how they arise from one particular fountain and source of sin. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress, hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's key right there. They did not honor him or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, so here in this first paragraph, you see the Apostle Paul describing the way of the nations, the way of the Gentiles. That, as he said when he was preaching to the Athenians, in times past God allowed the nations to go their own way. That God had revealed himself, he'd given witness to himself in his beautiful creation, in his grace in providing things for people in the world, that there's so many people, billions in the world, and yet there's food for all of them, and the only reason why some people don't have food is because of human injustice, not because of God's provision. God has provided abundantly on this planet, and he's given us all of this so that he might reveal himself in his wisdom, in his power, in his goodness, and yet man does not honor him. They don't recognize him. They turn away from giving thanks and worshiping the true God in order to create idols for themselves that are made in their own image. And so this is the heart of sin. It's your relationship with God. The nations refuse to worship and honor God, and that is where sin flows from. It's in your relationship with God that really defines you as a person. And when people get cut off from their Creator, from the source of life, from the one who is good, then they are left with nothing but futility. Notice how it says that in verse 21. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They turn away from the light and all that's left is darkness. And they think they're wise. They think they're so sophisticated in their understanding of human nature and the world and science. And yet in all of this, they're just showing how dark they are in their spiritual understanding. With that foundation, look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because of man's worship problem, God gives them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Their hearts become darkened without the light of God, and therefore in their thinking they're all wrong, and therefore their desires are all misdirected, and they go astray. They wander in this darkness, and God lets them go their own way. He says, okay, you don't want me, you don't want to worship me, you don't want to know me, well then you can enjoy the darkness for a while and see what it's like. And that's what God allows the nations to do. And that's what He's allowing the nations in our world to do, just as He did then. Mankind turns away from worshiping and honoring God. We don't want Him in our schools, we don't want Him in our law courts, we don't want Him in our government, we don't want Him in our media and entertainment, we want to remove Him from everywhere. God says, okay, you can go that way. I will let you do that. He gives us up in the lust of our hearts to impurity. Notice verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Stop there again. So, here, lesbianism and male homosexuality are both singled out and described in delicate terms, so that it points out how disgusting the sin is without giving you mental pictures that God doesn't want us to have, that God describes here homosexuality as a judgment of God upon man because of his worship problem. Because of man's misworship, because he worships the creation rather than the Creator, God gives people over to these passions of darkness. And among those passions of darkness are the homosexual acts that are described there in verses 26 and 27. Shameless acts. And that this is God allowing them to experience in their own bodies the penalty for their error. So, in understanding homosexuality in America, not only are we not afraid to call it sin, but we're not afraid of homosexuality taking over our culture. We're not afraid of that. Because it's part of God's plan that when a people stop worshiping Him and don't want to know Him, that He allows them to experience the depths of depravity. And so our nation, because of its worship problem that has gone back centuries, okay, this is nothing new. This is something that has been developing through the Enlightenment, which is the Endarkenment, and has overtaken Western society for some time now. And as we've criticized the Bible, as we've rejected Scripture, as we've removed God from every element of society, that's why we are sinking to the depths of the darkness that we are currently in. So, we're not afraid to call it sin because it is an opportunity for the people in the world that we live in to see where not acknowledging God takes us to. Let's finish the chapter. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, that's a pretty good description of America. They did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Notice that. God gave man a conscience. He knows that when they do these types of things, that they deserve to die. And yet, they continue to do them, and they give approval to those that are doing them. See, mankind thinks there's safety in numbers. Thinks, if I'm sinning and all the people around me are sinning, God's surely not going to kill us all. He's not going to condemn us all. And we can all just encourage one another and build each other up in our sin to embolden ourselves against our conscience. My conscience is yelling and screaming at me, but if you tell me it's okay and I tell you it's okay, then maybe we can fool ourselves into thinking it's okay. And so they want everybody to agree with them in this decadent lifestyle because it makes them feel better and it soothes their conscience and it silences the warnings that God has put inside of them that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now, This is important to understand, that the Bible clearly teaches that homosexuality is sin. And so we don't have to hem and haw, but we can state that sin is sin. However, this is not the only thing that we have to be aware of in understanding how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ in the culture that we live in regards to this particular issue. Secondly, it's very important that we understand what the Scripture teaches about treating all people with respect. Now, when you see the gay pride flag hanging together with the American flag, this is something you're going to have to get used to, okay? It'll probably be at your schools before too long, that this is not something that should cause you to disrespect or hate people. That we as Christians have malice towards none. Malice towards none. That we are in this world as servants to all. That we are here to help people. We are here to serve people. We are not here to take control of America. We are here as slaves, and we are colonists of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ did not come the first time that he came to establish any kind of authority, any kind of kingdom. He came to give his life for others. And he says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to be the type of Christian that isn't fighting for control. Everybody in the world wants to rule the world, but you Christians, you're different. You're not here to rule the world. You're here to serve the world. And if you keep that in mind, then you will be able to call sin, sin, in a blameless manner, the way that Jesus Christ did, as a servant to others, and not trying to make them subservient to you. See, the homosexuals are afraid of Christians because they get the idea that Christians want to make them subservient, that we want to pass laws, that we want to govern, that we want to make rules that would hinder the sin that they want to do. I have no interest in the lawsuits. I have no interest in the laws. I have no interest in what the court decides this week. I don't care. What I care about is the opportunity for the gospel. What I care about is the progress of the gospel. That's where we're going in point number three, is that we want to treat this subject, as every other subject, as an opportunity for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. What makes Christians unique in the world is that we are not here to rule over others. That's what's unique about us. That's what makes us different from fundamentalist Islam. Yeah, fundamentalist Islam hates homosexuals. We can agree with them that it's sin. But they want to rule the world, and they want to kill everybody that doesn't agree with them. We want to die for others who don't agree with us. We want to serve them. And if God gives the nation over to homosexuality, it doesn't concern us. It doesn't worry us. Because we recognize that's God's judgment. He's allowing them to experience the depths of depravity. And when they experience the depths of depravity, God might use that to open their eyes to the fact that they need God. So it can all work out in God's plan and purpose. He knows what he's doing. We just do what we're told to do, and that is to treat all people with respect. Now, before we leave Romans, I want you to notice where chapter 2 and 3 goes. It's very important. Romans 1 does a great job of point number 1. Paul calls sin, sin. He shows where it comes from. He shows it in its ugliness. But notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. You conservative Catholics in the world, you conservative Muslims in the world, you have no right to judge anyone else for their sin. You have no right to set up laws with punishment for other people for their sin, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Well, I'm not homosexual. I'm against homosexuality. Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever slandered? Were you ever disobedient to your parents? Are you heartless? Are you ruthless? You do the same types of things. It's all sin. See, God puts all sin together and says, you are all guilty. That's why we treat all people with respect, because we're not better than them. And if you give a homosexual the idea that you think you're better than them, you are betraying the truth of the gospel. And we're supposed to use everything as an opportunity for the gospel. Paul says in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Jesus Christ came and he called sin, sin, but he was warning people of the judgment that was to come. He wasn't judging. There's a difference between warning somebody about judgment and judging. Judging is when you actually condemn somebody. You actually bring consequences upon them for the sinful actions that they've made. We judge no one. I don't bring consequences upon anyone for any sin that they might do. That's not my place in the world. Now, if God made me a governor, then I would have a job of making laws. If God made me a jailer, I'd have the job of punishing wrongdoing. But that's not who I am. I'm a preacher. You, if you work in a hospital, it's not your job to bring down condemnation on anyone for their sin. It's your job to do a good job working at the hospital. It's your job to take good pictures if you're a photographer. That you do your job and you do what God tells you to do, and he says, "I didn't put you in the world to judge the world. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will judge. Judgment is coming." And we are in this world like Jesus Christ. We judge no one. But that doesn't mean we don't warn them about the coming judgment. Now, they're going to feel judged when we warn them about the coming judgment. They're going to feel judgment. That's different than actually being judged. They don't know what the word judgment means. And that's okay. We can help them. We can teach them and show them that we're not here to judge them. We're not here to bring any negative consequences on them for their sinful actions. We're just warning them that if you keep going this way, you're going to end up in hell. You'll be separated from God forever. And you have an opportunity right now to have life and light, to return to the Creator who has loved you and redeemed you by great cost to Himself. That's what we're here to do. So don't be arrogant against homosexuals, and don't think that their sin is somehow different from all the other sins. There are depths of degradation that God allows societies to sink to. There are depths of defilement that individuals can defile themselves with. But in the end, sin is sin. And the penalty for all sin is death. Come with me to Titus chapter 3. The Apostle Paul's letter to Titus is one of his last in his corpus. Titus chapter 3, the first few verses here are very important for knowing how to live in a homosexual America. Remind them, Paul's writing to Titus, who's a teacher, a preacher like me, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Whatever the judge decides, I will submit to his rule, I will submit to his authority. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to be ready for every good work. I'm going to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. The most vehement opponent of Christianity, the strongest proponent of the homosexual lifestyle who's trying to change America, we speak evil of no one. We avoid quarreling. We're gentle. We show perfect courtesy toward all people. Notice that. Perfect courtesy toward all people. All people. Even if their behavior is disgusting, even if their behavior is defiling, even if their actions are having terrible consequences for other people, fundamentalist Islam, Nazis, radical left-wing, whatever. We show perfect courtesy. We show every consideration, is the way the New American Standard says it, for all people. How do we do this? Notice verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish." You have to remember your own foolishness. You have to remember your own lostness. You have to remember that you dwelt in darkness. You were disobedient. You were led astray. You were wandering on the waves of the world just the way the world was. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. Spending your time in malice and envy. Hated by others and hating one another. But the gospel. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." Not our own works. Don't form an alliance with the works gospel people against sin in our culture and go on some kind of crusade that has nothing to do with what Jesus Christ told us to do. That confuses the gospel because the world's looking at it and they think, well, the gospel is about taking over a culture. The gospel is about passing laws. The gospel is about doing enough good works to get to heaven. We don't want to confuse the gospel. So we keep our mission clear, and then we know who our friends and who our enemies are. Now, when I say the word enemy, I don't mean you treat them with malice. I just mean that they're on the other side of God's will. They're captured by the enemy to do his will. And we're trying to rescue them. And conservative religious people who agree with us on homosexuality, who have a work system like the Mormons, are not our allies. They're not trying to accomplish the same thing in the world that we're trying to accomplish. They're not with the same gospel that we're with. And therefore, we have to be clear on these things for the sake of our Savior. So use it as an opportunity for the gospel. That's number three. When the subject of homosexuality or any other sin comes up, don't just talk about that sin. But it's a platform. It's something to push off of in order to talk about God's remedy. You want to get to the gospel as quickly as you can in every conversation that has to do with anything spiritual. And homosexuality is a moral issue, and therefore it's a spiritual issue. And it's an opportunity to talk about our lostness. And Jesus Christ is the light. And how we can be restored to the knowledge of our Creator. And you always want to drive towards that. All right. Well, that's most of what I had down here that I think is important for us to consider together. We've got just a little bit of time left for questions. Yeah.
Do you make any differentiation between orientation and behavior as it applies to point number one?
That's a great question. Yeah, I actually had that in my notes. I skipped over it for time. Temptation and sin are not the same thing. That a person can be tempted towards sin without being guilty of that sin. And so an orientation towards homosexuality or an attraction to a same-sex person is not the same as being a homosexual. That's important because the world will try to say, no, if you have any kind of attraction towards the same sex, you are homosexual. Then no. I am attracted to other women besides my wife. I think that's normal for a heterosexual male. But that doesn't make me an adulterer. I don't identify myself as an adulterous Christian because I have a temptation or an attraction. And so in the same way, a Christian should not identify himself as a gay or homosexual Christian if he has attraction towards a same-sex relationship. That's a temptation. He's battling with it, but that's not who he is. And how we define ourselves is very important. How you think about yourselves will often determine how you act. And so the world tries to make us think about ourselves in a certain way because they want us to act in that way. And the Scripture is often saying, this is not who you are. Maybe it's who you were, but you're a new creation in Christ. And that temptation can still be there, but being tempted is not the same as sinning. A lot more could be said on that. It's a good question. Yeah?
If I was approached by somebody and start talking about homosexuality, what would be the best way to approach that as far as bringing it, as far as focusing on Christ rather than my opinion and clouding the whole issue?
Yeah. Well, you want to stick with God's Word as much as you can. That's why passages like Romans 1 are really important for us to be able to understand in our time, where you can start to relate that to people in your own words. And you can start to make it clear that the culture that we live in has turned away from God. And that this is just another evidence of the fact that our culture has turned away from God, but that God still has His arms open wide. And He's going to welcome anybody back that wants to turn away from this crooked generation and to find the light of life. And so just that would be the quickest and easiest way to get there. I just say, well, that's another example of how we've turned away from God and God's allowed us to go our own way, but He calls us back through repentance. Well, hopefully some of this information is helpful. God's Word can give us that servant heart towards the culture that we live in, to not be afraid, not be worried, but to recognize that God is doing His work and that He's doing that work through His judgment on our culture, but He's also doing that work through us and the light of the gospel that we get to shine. The darker it gets, the more obvious the light is.